Let us turn to the Scriptures, to the passage from Genesis, which was read earlier, to continue our study of the life of Joseph. We're looking today at chapter 43 of the book of Genesis, and I've entitled our study, The Way Back. We have seen throughout these studies that Jacob's family is in many ways a picture of lost sinners. It is a time of famine and need. God has raised up one man who will give life to the world. That man has passed through a time of humiliation and suffering. But from the very depths of suffering, God has highly exalted him. And he now sits at the right hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he is now providing bread for the world. But his family are alienated from him, separated by their sin. They don't know him. And we're watching as God brings them back. He has already been dealing with them. He's been dealing with them in the hardship of famine, in the pain of unjust imprisonment. We saw in our study last week that the memory of their past sins rose up to haunt them once again. We are being punished because of our brother. We saw a new awareness of God in their lives. What is this that God has done to us? God is dealing with these men. But the process is slow. And we see in this chapter how God continues to bring them back. I'm indebted for some of the insights in this message to a sermon preached by the late James Montgomery Boyce on this same passage. You almost have a bad cop, good cop scenario here. We're told that this is how police in some countries deal with a suspect. First of all, they break the suspect down with a very aggressive, hostile police officer who deals with them severely, and then a nice, gentle, kind officer comes in, and the idea is that somehow the person will be influenced by him. Here we see in the first part of the chapter God dealing with these men through the pressures of necessity, and in the second half through the power of love. First of all, then, in verses 1 to 14, we see God dealing with Jacob and his sons through the pressures of necessity. And this is something that affects us all. Human beings like to feel in control, in charge of our lives, as if we are in the driving seat. The decisions are ours to make. We can manage. And often the unspoken subtext is we can manage without God. But God has many ways of showing us that we're not in charge. He is in charge. It is His world. He rules it down to the fall of a leaf or the death of a sparrow. And we can never escape the reality that this is God's world and we have to do with Him. Joseph's 10 brothers were certainly shaken by their Egyptian experience. They had, for the first time for 20 years, faced up to some serious issues from their past. But now they're back home. The crisis is over. They're not in Egypt any longer. There's no danger of prison. Things have got back to normal. Perhaps the famine will end soon. Perhaps they won't have to go back there. Perhaps they can forget about their past sin. Perhaps they can push those ideas of God out of their minds once again. Perhaps they can live as before. Well, if that was their thinking, God had other plans. And we see here in these 14 verses three pressures of necessity forcing themselves upon them. First, the necessity of a fallen world. The necessity of a fallen world. Verses 1 and 2. Now the famine was still severe in all the land. They had eaten all the grain they had brought from Egypt. And we've thought about the horror of famine. That grimmest of necessity, which still prevails in over 60 nations in our world. That necessity which is with you every second of the day and of the night, month after month, year after year, constraining you, damaging you, pressing upon you, killing you. Famine. And there was nothing they could do about it. All they could do was go back where they didn't want to go. They lived in a fallen world. And this famine, this necessity, exerts its pressure on them, and they have to deal with it. And God is still doing this. He's bringing upon human beings the necessity of living in a fallen, sin-cursed world. The mightiest power on earth is the United States of America. And in these past years, God has been speaking to that nation again and again, and saying to them, I am God. I am sovereign. You are not in control. Whether it's 9/11, or the floods of New Orleans, or the hurricanes that devastate her coasts, the pressures of living in a fallen world, man is not in charge. The famine in Pakistan shows us the limits of our ability, and perhaps even more shamingly, the narrowness of our compassion. We dread the spread of some deadly flu from the Far East. The shadow of terrorism hangs over the Western world. On a personal level, sickness and death may strike us at any moment. God is sovereign, and we have to deal with God. Secondly, there's the necessity of other people. The necessity of other people, verse 3. The man warned us solemnly, you will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. The will of the government, of the governor of Egypt, is pressurizing this family. The governor of Egypt is limiting their freedom. The governor of Egypt is forcing them in a certain direction. The last thing Jacob wanted was to send Benjamin to Egypt. He didn't want to do it. But the will of another person was pushing him to do what he himself didn't want to do. That unknown ruler required it. Here was an unwelcome necessity. Here was someone else whom they couldn't control. They couldn't control what he said or what he thought or what he demanded from them. And that is still a pressure on us. We like, particularly when we're young, to think that we can change people. But we find as the years pass that we can't really. Only God can do that. The husband who wants to change his wife, the wife who wants to change her husband, the employee who has got an unreasonable, demanding employer, and they wish they could change that, but they can't change that person. The employer who has got lazy, irresponsible employees. Relationships in our family circle that are less than ideal. People who don't treat us well. People who cause us grief and heartbreak. And that's a pressure of necessity upon us. And we have to allow our lives to be to some extent affected or shaped by the necessity of other people. And then thirdly, there's the necessity of circumstances. Of circumstances. Jacob comes across in verse 6 as a querulous, unreasonable, complaining old man. Why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother? Well, the son said, the man questioned us closely about ourselves. How were we to know he would say, bring your brother down here? Jacob doesn't like the situation he's in. He protests. He fights against it. He complains. But he can't change it. That's the way things are. Those are the circumstances he finds himself in. Has to accept them. Can't we identify with that? Are there not often in our lives circumstances which are far from ideal? And we wish they were different. And sometimes we protest, we complain, we get depressed, we struggle. But in the end, we have to accept them and cope with them as best we can. They're in God's providence. So God is dealing with these men by these various necessities which are affecting their lives, shaping their lives, deciding their choices for them. And the fascinating thing to notice in this chapter is how, in God's mercy, these providences are affecting these men for the better. They're changing them for the better. Look, for example, at Judah. We're seeing a transformation here. He's now coming to the fore as the head of the family. Reuben is an unstable man. In the previous chapter, he had made an extravagant, silly promise to his father. If I don't come back with my brother, you can kill my children. Simeon is in Egypt. Levi has a bad record. So now the next oldest brother, Judah, From now on, we're going to see that Judah is the natural leader. He's foreshadowing the position his tribe is going to hold in Israel. We see him here coming out very well. He speaks to his father directly and forcefully and reasonably. He says to him, "Father, you're going to have to decide." He quotes his own words back to him, "so that we may live and not die." You remember how Jacob had said that in chapter 42. He introduces a new element, "so that you and we and our children, Father, your grandchildren." He says that he'll accept responsibility for Benjamin. This is a different man from chapter 38, the adulterer, the friend of the pagans, the inconsistent, cruel, hypocritical man. Judah is being changed. And Jacob is being changed. At the start of the chapter, he's almost senile. I imagine a sort of a sly grin on his face as he says in verse 2, "Go back and buy us a little more food." It's almost as if it's going down to the corner store to buy a loaf of bread and a pound of butter. Well, just a little more food. 3 weeks' journey to Egypt. He plays the blame game. "Why did you tell them?" We saw last week the self-pity. "Everything is against me." But we see here Jacob compelled to come to himself, to come back to himself. And it's significant that there's a name change in this chapter from Jacob to Israel. At the beginning he's Jacob. At the end he's Israel. He takes charge. He becomes decisive. A gift is to be taken to the governor. Silver's to be returned and increased. He's a warmer relationship with his 10 sons. He says to them in verse 13, "Take your brother also." We saw in the previous chapter he was almost disinheriting them. And most of all, he has a renewed faith in God. He goes back and he lays his hand on the old covenant name, El Shaddai, God Almighty. The name that God revealed to Abraham in Genesis 17. "I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be perfect." And so in verse 14, Jacob comes back. He has trusted this God before. He will trust him still. "May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man." And he submits in the same verse to the Lord's will. "As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved." Friends, the lesson for us is clear, that we're not to fight against God-ordained necessities. We'll only break ourselves and hurt ourselves. We're not to complain against them. Calvin writes, "From the example of Jacob here, let us learn patient endurance. Should the Lord compel us by pressure of circumstances to do many things contrary to the inclination of our own minds." Should the Lord compel us by pressure of circumstances to do many things contrary to the inclination of our own, things that we don't want to do, situations that we would rather not be in, relationships that we wish were different. Calvin says, let us learn patient endurance, to submit to them, to seek Christ's help in them, to believe, as we must believe, as happened here, that in God's providence and mercy, they will make us better men and better women. They will deepen our faith. They will increase the graces of Christ in us and the fruit of the Spirit. God will make us perfect through suffering. So God is calling these men back by the pressures of necessity. But secondly, in verses 15 to 34, he calls them back by the power of love. By the power of love. Let's note first their doubts about love. These brothers have bad consciences. And so they're guilty, they're nervous, they're fearful, they expect the worst. In verses 17 and 18, we're told the men were frightened when they were taken to his house. They thought, "We were brought here because of the silver that was put back into our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us and overpower us and seize us as slaves." And I love the delightful naivete and innocence of the last phrase of these desert nomads about the governor of Egypt in his great palace with his millions of wealth and all the power of Egypt behind him. They say, "He wants to take our donkeys." I don't think Joseph had any design on 10 Hebrew donkeys. But it shows you that the fear of these men. They apologize profusely to the steward. It's almost embarrassing listening to them. "Well, you see, we had the money with us and we took it to Egypt and we paid it. And then somehow it was found in our sacks." The story sounds terribly lame and unlikely, even as they tell it. These are men who haven't been kind men. They've been cruel, selfish men. And people like that often don't understand kindness. They can't believe it. They're suspicious of it. Where's the catch? Where's the trap? And isn't that how the devil loves to lead us to think about God? Isn't that how he came to Eve in the first place as she stood in the garden? God knows that when you take of it, your eyes will be opened. God is mean. God is keeping something from you. There's a trap. There's a snag. And ever since, he tries to get us to disbelieve the love of God, the generosity of God, the compassion, the kindness. Ah, but where's the drawback? Where's the small print? He's being kind to us now, but he's going to bring down the big hammer. Doubts about love. And yet look at the demonstration of love. The steward reassures them about their silver. The NIV translates sit in verse 23, "It's all right." What he actually says to them is, "Shalom, peace, peace to you. Don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks." In verse 23, he brings out Simeon to them. He hasn't been injured. He hasn't been tortured. He hasn't been killed. Nothing dreadful has happened to him. Here he is, and he's restored to them just as the governor had promised. And then we read in verse 24 that they receive marks of respect and courtesy and welcome. The steward took men to Joseph's house, gave them water to wash their feet, provided fodder for these donkeys that he's supposed to have his eye on. This is courtesy. This is welcome. He's treating them with hospitality. And then Joseph speaks kindly to them. Verses 27 to 29. He asked them how they were. How is your aged father? Is he still living? Is this your youngest brother? God be gracious to you, my son. Then we're told in verse 34 that portions are served to them from Joseph's table, and they feasted and they drank freely with him. And the Hebrew drank freely means drank very freely indeed. This was a big party. So in many ways, Joseph is showing kindness and love to these men. Just as God, in his common grace, shows kindness to all mankind, he causes his sun to rise upon them. He cares for them in many ways. But there's one huge difference between the brothers and ourselves. At this point, they are completely in the dark. They don't know who the governor is. He's now a man of 37 or 38, a clean-shaven, Egyptian-speaking politician. They couldn't recognize the 17-year-old boy. They've no idea who this person is. I asked myself, during this whole time together, did they ever guess? Did they wonder at the way he suddenly ran out of the room? That's a touching thing, isn't it? We're told that deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. And if any of you here are inclined to weep easily, you may be encouraged by the comment of Matthew Henry. He says at this verse, "Tears of affection and tenderness are no disparagement at all to anyone, even to great and wise men." Why did he rush out? We're told in verse 33 that they looked at each other in astonishment when they saw that they were seated in order of age. Reuben is at the head of the table. Then Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Then Dan and Naphtali, and Gad and Asher, and Issachar and Zebulun, and Benjamin, all in the right order. A mathematician writes, I haven't checked this, there are no less than 39,917,000 different orders in which 11 individuals could have been seated. So some of you math teachers can check out if that is the case. 39,917,000 different ways he could have seated them, and he seats them in the right order. Did that make them wonder? How could this happen? Were they jealous when we're told that Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as anyone else's? 5 plates of soup, 5 chickens, 5 servings of potato, 5 servings of vegetable, 5 puddings. Imagine Benjamin saying, "I know I'm thin, but this is ridiculous." Were they jealous? Were they jealous? They were jealous when Joseph had been marked out. And now Rachel's other son is marked out and honored. Is Joseph watching? But still, they had no idea of the one who was in fact their brother. They had no idea that he was one with them. They had no idea that he was filled with love towards them and was planning to bless them. And so, friends, we can excuse them for their hesitance, for their hesitation, for their reluctance to get close, for their fear, for their suspicion, for their eagerness, no doubt, to get away from Egypt. We can excuse them. They didn't know who he was. But we have no such excuse. We know who is governor of the earth, King of kings, and Lord of lords. God has supremely and for all time demonstrated his own love in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in a million different ways, God has said to us, those of us who are his children, I love you. How more clearly could he have shown it? What more could he have done? And to any who are still outside of Christ, God has again and again invited you to himself. And Christ has said that truly, truly, whoever comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Why are we reluctant sometimes to believe in the love of God? Some years ago, John Stott did an informal survey of his congregation at All Souls Langham Place in London. And he asked them, what was it that brought you to Christ? And for the overwhelming majority, it wasn't the terrors of the law or the fear of hell. It was a sense of the love of God in Christ that constrained them, that drew them. This chapter is saying to doubting, fearful, guilty people with a bad record, there is one of great power and one of great honor. He loves you. It is his purpose to bless you and deliver you. Trust him. In everything that happens to us, note this, in everything that happens to us. I used that word last week. Everything. And for some of you here, and some others whom we've spoken of already, the events of this week have unpacked something more of the everything. Sad things, worrying things. But it still is true. It still is true. In everything. In the pressures of necessity. And by the power of love, God is always calling us to himself. Calling us to his Son. Let us come to him now in faith. Let us pray.